Becky, you had a question.
Yes, sir. You want me to repeat it?
Sure.
I asked John before you guys got here, well, you were here but milling about, I asked him why there was a great white throne if the answer was no anyway. Why do we even have it?
I would give two responses. The first one is, I didn't give when I answered your question earlier. And that is, God wants to demonstrate that he is fair. And so if he has already made a pronouncement, which John 3:18 says that he has, let's turn to John 3:18. I think it's a fascinating passage. God has already made a determination, but it is not a final determination. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Unbelievers lack everlasting life. They are under the condemnation that, if not reversed, becomes an eternal death. And the great white throne is set up as an appeals court, where people are given the opportunity to appeal the decision that ended up because they didn't get life, they didn't have a reversal of their death circumstance. And so God demonstrates that he is fair. There are many passages where God is very concerned that he wants to make sure that the processes he uses are above board and they're open to scrutiny, and people are able and angels are able to say, yes, this was fair. Romans chapter 3 says that the procedure that God has given of justification by faith, that we receive a justification that gives life when we believe, allows God to be both just and the justifier. Because if he proved unrighteous in making us have righteousness before him, there would be a problem. His righteousness calls for a sentence according to justice, but he is able to give life to people who were once under a death sentence, but because of propitiation, everyone's death sentence has been removed, but they are still dead if they haven't believed in Christ. And so the first answer is that the great white throne is set up to show his fairness. The second answer that I would give is that the circumstances under which the great white throne will happen, sin will not be an issue. Since sin will not be an issue, then in essence, it is like the circumstance that Adam and Eve would have had when they would have gone to a judgment. I believe that a judgment for them was essential, because any time God gives commands, he always evaluates to see how the commands are kept. That's his standard procedure. And when he put the man and the woman in the garden, he wanted them to tend it, and he gave them a number of responsibilities. Furthermore, they lacked life. That is, they lacked eternal life. That's easy to demonstrate because after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall has occurred, God blocked off access to the tree of life. Why don't we turn there? Genesis 3, right at the beginning of your Bible. The fall is early part of Genesis chapter 3, and God makes pronouncements to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man in verses 14 through 17. Then it's fascinating. In verse 20, then Adam called his wife's name Chava, life. Eve, life. And the reason was she was the mother of all living. She had not had any children, but she's the mother of all living. How does he know this? Back in the pronouncement to the Satan, he said in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Seed of woman is a title for Jesus Christ, for the Messiah. And Satan's seed has to do with unbelief and so forth. Those that would be unbelievers. Versus Jesus Christ. "He shall bruise your head, fatal wound, and you shall bruise his heel," a wound from which he would recover. And then he pronounces to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." The big issue is he's prophesying children, and seed of woman was ultimately proved to be virgin born, but the lineage which led up to Jesus was a lineage through normal procreation. Adam was taking notes. He said, "My wife is going to be the mother of all living on earth. And out of that is going to come seed of woman." So he names her life, Chava. Now, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us." Notice the plural. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament gives glimpses of the Trinity. And this is one of many. "To know good and evil. Now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life." Remember, he ate of the wrong tree. Ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't believe that that's moral good and moral evil. I think it's good in the sense of blessing and evil in the sense of suffering and pain. I think that's where that, I could develop that at another time. But in any event, if they were to eat of it, they would live forever. But the problem is, although they would live forever, the sin issue would not be dealt with, and they would be in bodies contaminated by sin that would live forever.
Like Satan.
In a sense, yeah. In a sense, yeah. So at this point, the best option is what God has prophesied there in speaking to Satan, that the seed of woman would be the deliverer. Okay, now what is the reason for me having gone through this? If Adam and Eve had the potential of getting everlasting life, it means they didn't already have it. Because if you have everlasting life, you can't get it. You've got it. So they had life, and when they fell, they had also death. That death was temporal, but it had the potential of becoming everlasting. Both the man and the woman did believe what God said, and they both got life. There's clear indication also about the woman having believed. See, I've said something about what the man believed, and not many people look at that. More people look at evidence that Chava, Eve, believed. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Now Adam knew Chava, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Now Cain means acquired. "She bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man, the Lord." All of your translations mistranslate here. They see a Hebrew word, et, and they got confused with the wrong word, et. there is one word et that means with, and there is another word et that means the word that follows is an accusative. And the word et that means with is accompaniment. And that wouldn't make any sense here. I have begotten a man-child along with the Lord. He was with me when I did it. That's not a very strong theological statement. I doubt that that's going to be, that just doesn't have the ring of being what this is aiming at. She said, I have begotten a man, the Lord. So she's saying, Cain, my firstborn is seed of woman. He's the Lord. All mothers have great hopes for their firstborn. Cain was no seed of woman. What she was hoping for him was misplaced. But she's telling us her understanding of what God had pronounced. She expects that she's giving birth to the one that's going to get them out of their predicament. Because God said so. That is, he said that one through seed of woman would be the deliverer. She doesn't realize there are going to be many, 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 many generations before seed of woman comes. Okay. We are able to establish that the man and the woman both believed things related to the promises that God made. And so the best way for them to get everlasting life is through their belief in God's promise. Because that will allow the sin and death issue both to be solved, not just the death issue. So God made the tree of life inaccessible. And Jesus Christ became the promised deliverer who would grant life to believers. So, that brings us a little closer to answering your question. The issue, as we look at it, is Adam and Eve lacked life. God was going to evaluate them to determine, had they eaten of the tree of life and gotten life? Had they boycotted both trees and needed to earn life? Or had they eaten of the other tree? So the question became, what were they going to do? And God was going to have an evaluation. Unbelieving mankind now, after Christ, is in a similar situation. They lack life. They have already been put under a judgment that has given them death. But before God solidifies their death for all eternity, he allows an appeals court for them to show whether or not somehow in the bookkeeping of heaven they got passed over when they really deserved life. So God he's able to demonstrate his fairness, but besides that, he has been able to set it up so that man will be judged, unbelieving man will be judged in a way that's very similar to how he would have judged Adam and Eve if death had not intervened. So, anyway, yes. So now let's take a look at my paper. If you see things needing editing, feel free to let me know. Because when you're writing first drafts, things slide by. The key to Hebrews. I'm going to go pretty quickly through the first couple of pages because we have already talked about that at length. The key to Hebrews is Hebrews 13:22. And I exhort you, brethren, endure the word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. The author calls his book a brief exhortation to the brethren. We must determine his definition of brethren, observe implications of word of exhortation, and properly nuance the word briefly. Looking at brethren are believers. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 defines brethren. For both the sanctifier, Hagiazo, and the sanctified ones, also from Hagiazo, are all of one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. God the Father is Father to both the sanctifier, Jesus Christ, and to sanctified ones, i.e. saints. Based on Jesus and believers having the same heavenly Father, he unashamedly calls them his brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 cite Psalm 22:22, Isaiah 12:2, and Isaiah 8:18 as examples of him referring to believers as brethren. Then Hebrews 3:1 addresses the readers as holy, hagios, brethren, and partakers, metakoi, of a heavenly calling. Now, although the readers were both brethren and partakers at the time of writing, the author was concerned that they remain partakers. Hebrews 3:14 defines partakers as those who maintain the beginning of our assurance steadfast to the end. Brethren is not a synonym for partaker. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone renders people into brethren. Faithfulness to the end is the hallmark of partakers. Thus, all partakers are brethren, but not all brethren are partakers. The author of Hebrews desires that his readers remain partaking brethren rather than becoming non-partaking brethren. Defining word of exhortation. Word of exhortation means an exhortational sermon. In Acts 13:15, synagogue rulers invited Paul to give a word of exhortation to the people. He preached an exhortational sermon, Acts 13:16-41. Hebrews 13:22 reinforces the idea of the book as an exhortation by the repetition of exhortational words. And I exhort, parakaleo, you, brethren, endure the word of exhortation, paraklesis, for I have written to you briefly. Those preachers claiming that the doctrinal sections of Hebrews address believers, but the warnings, the practical sections, address unbelievers, play fast and loose with 13:22. The book as a whole exhorts brethren, eternally secure Jewish believers. And the chart at the bottom shows that 58% of the book, 175 verses, consists of doctrine, 128 verses are exhortational, so he's able to say that the book as a whole is exhortation to the brethren, and to say that the doctrine is addressed to believers and the warnings are addressed to unbelievers just doesn't make sense. Though lengthy, and I didn't capitalize lengthy, Hebrews is written briefly. People have often puzzled over the author's use of briefly. Some surmise that the referent might be chapter 13 rather than to the whole book. Not so. Hebrews 13:22 exhorts brethren, endure the word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. One might exhort those running a marathon to endure the race, but would anyone urge runners to endure a 50-yard dash? The fact that the author exhorts readers to endure his book signals a recognition that it is long. So what does he mean by briefly? He wrote concisely. It could have been 39 chapters. The author urges readers to endure his lengthy exhortational argument because he did not waste words. The book is meaty and is worth the effort of reading. Summary of Hebrews 13:22. The book exhorts brethren to remain partakers. Believers are to maintain the beginning of our assurance steadfast to the end. Even those failing in their Christian walk are eternally secure, but they lose great reward for the coming age. Now we have a tension, the tension that this paper is going to address, that begged for resolution. By 1993, I had devoted much time studying Hebrews and coming to terms with how Zane Hodges approached it. I was comfortable with all the foregoing. However, one afternoon, something caught my eye that had previously escaped my attention. Shortly before doctoral comprehensives, I was rereading the warning passages in Greek. A brief interruption diverted my attention. I scanned the page of my Greek text to find where I had left off while looking for verse 26b. 10:18b drew my attention. Their striking similarity is clearly intentional. Verse 18. Now where pardon of these, and these refers to sins and unlawful acts, exists, offering for sin no longer remains. And verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received knowledge of the truth, sacrifice for sins no longer remains. Notice the similarity of the ending of both of those verses. Before that moment, I had a very typical view of verse 26. It was a wrong view, but a very typical one. I had viewed it as placing a limit of some kind to 10:18 because of making an analogy between 10:26 and Numbers 15:31. Philip Edgecombe Hughes expresses a similar view. He says, for such a person, that is, one who has abandoned profession of Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, does that sound like good news or bad news? That sounds like bad news. Almost everyone understands it as bad news. And in the context of this book, it's good news. But it's been twisted, because people have associated it with the wrong passage. And that's what I discovered on that day. So he says, for such a person, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This was true of the deliberate sinner under the Old Covenant, whose iniquity rested without expiation on his own head, Numbers 15:31. It is even more obviously true of the apostate under the New Covenant. Verse 26b is not at all a repetition of the affirmation of verse 18 above that there is no longer any offering for sin. So he's saying, even though the words are similar, they have opposite meanings. That's how most people understand that passage. Suddenly, as I was there that afternoon, imagining that sacrifice for sins no longer remains as anything other than a repetition of the affirmation of offering for sin no longer remains seemed preposterous. Rather than bolstering my argument for comprehensive, I mean, here, why did I read those passages? It's because I was going to be facing 7 3-hour written exams, and if I failed those exams, years of hard work would have gone down the drain. I was not looking to lose my view. But in 5 minutes, my view was gone. And now all of a sudden, I'm worried about, if I take the exam and they ask me this question, since they always asked about Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10, how will I write a persuasive answer when I'm not persuaded of my old answer? And my old answer was controversial. So, anyway, rather than bolstering my argument for my comprehensive, some of my main arguments were no longer persuasive to me. I worked for 2 days reaching a new understanding of Hebrews 10:26 so that my defense of a view of the verse could be passionate. God was gracious, though. The exam question on warning passages in Hebrews 2 weeks later concerned chapter 6, not 10:26. So what I'm going to give now is a reason that I concluded that the standard interpretation, which I held a version of, was all wrong. Numbers 15:31 is not the template for Hebrews 10:26. I haven't quoted Numbers 15:31, so why don't we go there? Fourth book of the Old Testament, not far from Kadesh Barnea, where Israel had their rebellion that was spoken about earlier in Hebrews. But Numbers 15:30 and 31 talk about circumstances under which sacrifices could be offered to spare someone's life or where they could not be. In verse 30, but the person who does anything presumptuously, well, that's in contrast with the preceding section, starting in verse 27, where it says, and if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering, and so on and so forth, and the person is not put to death. But the person who does anything presumptuously, and the way that it's worded, the person who sins with a high hand, I mean, this is an intentional, in-your-face kind of sin. Whether he is native-born or a stranger, the one who brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. He'll be put to death. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him, and there was no sacrificial provision. He might have had everlasting life, but he's going to be put to death. And his physical death is not going to terminate his eternal life if he has it.
A lot of times God just took him out.
This is true. Now, features of, back to Numbers 15:31 is not the template for Hebrews 10:26. Features of Hebrews 10:17-18 outweigh apparent semblance between Numbers 15:31 and Hebrews 10:26. Numbers 15:31 is exemplified in 1 Chronicles 10:13 and following. It says, and Saul, King Saul, died for his transgression, which he transgressed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium, a witch. But he did not consult the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Consider the three sins of a high hand done by Saul. In 1 Samuel 10, verses 7 and 8, Samuel had told, the prophet had told Saul of a yet future sign. Saul was to wait 7 days in Gilgal for Samuel, who would instruct him and offer a sacrifice. However, on day 7, Saul made the burnt offering. He wasn't supposed to. Samuel was supposed to. Then Samuel came. Samuel announced that God would give the kingdom to another. 1 Samuel 15, 1-3 was Saul's second chance to obey. If he did so, God would establish his kingdom. However, Saul did not kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he spared alive the best of the livestock. Samuel said that God desired obedience over sacrifice. He equated rebellion to witchcraft. Finally, Saul sought the medium at Endor in 1 Samuel 28. In verse 9, the medium even reminds the incognito king that Saul had cut off the mediums from the land. Clearly, he's being reminded of his command. He knows what the word says. Something quite interesting appears in the Greek text of translation of 1 Chronicles 10:13, the passage explaining Saul's death. And Saul died for his transgressions, anomia, in which he transgressed, anomeo, against God. The initial A in anomia means not, and nomia refers to a lawful action. Unlawful act, my translation, includes high-handed sin. Compare Numbers 15:31, for which the law made no sacrificial provision. Here's why. Consider Hebrews 10:16 and following, which cites Jeremiah 31:33 and following about the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will give my laws upon their hearts, and upon their minds I will write them, and their sins and unlawful acts, anomia, I will certainly not remember any more. Now, where pardon of these, that is, sins and unlawful acts, exists, offering for sin no longer remains. That's good news. Jeremiah 31 promises the new covenant with Israel. Though that covenant is already ratified, its enactment will not be until the millennium. Specifically, those with whom God will make his new covenant are identified in Jeremiah 31:31, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, both the south and the north, and in verse 33, the house of Israel. He refers to the millennium as after those days. It would be unthinkable for Christ to implement the new covenant with Israel in the millennium without dealing with all of its sins, including the willful rebellion that led God to repeatedly implement national discipline. Despite how Israel persistently rebelled against God with high hand, he holds out the olive branch of restoration. The new covenant will be enacted with a restored, ever-rebelling nation, not with a never-rebelling one. In other words, the Old Testament conceived of a future resolution for willful sin despite the law not making sacrificial provision for it. Hebrews 10:16 through 18 speaks of a pardon that extends even to high-handed sin, even to anomia. That is the context in which Hebrews 10:26 appears despite attempts to make Numbers 15:31 its template. Verse 18, now where pardon of these, that is sins and unlawful acts, anomia, exists, offering for sin no longer remains. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, sacrifice for sins no longer remains. Hebrews 10:16 through 18 is the template for 10:26. What difference does viewing 10:26 through the lens of 10:16 through 18 make? It renders Hebrews 10:26b as a parallel to 10:18b, despite protestations by Philip Edgecombe Hughes listed on the first page. Someone might object, what about the if in Hebrews 10:26? The verse says that a sacrifice for sins no longer remains if we sin, willfully. Does that not imply that a sacrifice for sin does not remain if we do not sin willfully? No. The word if does not carry such an implication. An illustration may help. Imagine a professor of logic addressing a classroom of college students. And he says, if a college student is married, he or she no longer drinks milk from a baby bottle. Everyone would acknowledge that it would be unexpected for married college students to drink milk from baby bottles. It is a reasonable assertion. Certainly, though, no one would claim that if implies a reverse. College students, married or single, have all been weaned. If a college student is single, he or she, I meant to have that phrase the other way. He doesn't drink milk from a baby bottle either. When conditionals do not reverse, it is logically equivalent to whether or not. Whether or not someone is married, he or she no longer drinks milk from a baby bottle. So the word if does not demand if and only if. The word if cannot be understood as demanding reversibility. It might be helpful, therefore, to digress briefly. What determines whether a conditional statement reverses? When the condition expresses one option of a binary relationship, it will reverse. Otherwise, it doesn't. A few examples may help. Binary. If a child is male, the child is not female. But reversing the nots, if a child is female, the child is not male. It makes sense. If he is dead, he is not alive. If he is not dead, he is not alive. If the coin is heads, it is not tails. If the coin is not heads, it is tails. Sorry. Okay, quite a few little typos here and there.
I'm sorry.
And then non-binary. If a car is white, it is not black. Well, we wouldn't say, if a car is not white, it's black. If a coin is a penny, it's not a dime. We wouldn't say, if a coin is a penny, is not a penny. It is a dime. Anyway, you get what I was meaning to put in there. In other words, the word if says nothing about reversibility. Conditional statements involving binary statements are reversible. Non-binary ones do not reverse. In the case of Hebrews 10:26, God no longer recognized any Levitical expiatory sacrifices and offerings after Jesus was crucified. Permit me to add bracketed text to illustrate my point. For whether or not we, that is 21st century Christians, sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, Levitical sacrifice for sins no longer remains. Whether or not a 21st century Christian sins willfully, Levitical sacrifice for sins has long since ended. Now let's try that with a post-AD 33 rendering. Jesus was crucified in 33. For whether we, Christians living in AD 67, the year that Hebrews was written, sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, Levitical sacrifice for sins no longer remains authorized by God. The author affirms exactly the same point in Hebrews 10:26b as he did in 18b. The cross terminated all expiatory sacrifices and offerings. Hebrews 10:11 and following states this emphatically. And every priest stands, ministering daily and repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he himself had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down continually at the right hand of God. Levitical priests who could never sit and whose temple furniture included no chairs because there was always another sacrifice to stand and offer. By contrast, Jesus sat down and remained seated continually after making one sacrifice, which in fact took away sins. Thus, with Hebrews 10:16 through 18 as the template for 10:26, the author reminds his readers that the Levitical sacrifices are obsolete and ineffective. This contrasts with sanctified ones back in Hebrews 2:11, who benefit from Christ's never-to-be-repeated sacrifice that paid for sin, even willful sin, and allows the new covenant to be implemented with Israel. Another little issue, we have a red herring article and Hebrews 10:26. Most translations, other than the King James and New International Version, add the word a in 10:26b. For example, the New King James has, "There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." My translation doesn't have it. "Sacrifice for sins no longer remains" is quite straightforward. The King James says, "There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." The NIV reads, "No sacrifice for sins is left." What is the issue with the addition of the word "a"? The word "a" may predispose readers to infer that a sacrifice might actually now remain for certain people. How would that work? A reader might incorrectly reason like this from "a sacrifice no longer remains." You might say, "A sacrifice no longer remains for those who sin willfully." So, presumptively, "a sacrifice remains for those who do not sin willfully." What sacrifice might remain for them? I guess that the writer means that Christ's sacrifice remains for those that do not sin willfully. Wrong. Instead, one reading a text that says, it doesn't have the word "a" and says sacrifice no longer remains, would be in a better position to conclude no sin sacrifices by Levites or anyone else apply to anyone, whether or not they sin willfully. The word "a" might cause a reader to think that the topic is Christ's sacrifice rather than sacrifices in general. The little word "a" can be a troublesome red herring in 10:26b. Well, why, if sin is paid for, why not sin willfully? Some readers might wonder if the meaning is whether or not we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, sacrifice for sins no longer remains. How does the passage discourage people from sinning willfully? That is a good question. The answer is that the if clause of 10:26a links to both verse 26b and to verse 27. As we saw earlier, the word if does not itself imply if and only if. When a conditional statement presents a binary issue, for example, if the coin is heads, it is not tails, if can be translated if and only if. If, on the other hand, when a conditional statement is not binary, it cannot be translated if and only if. Hebrews 10:26b is not binary, but 10:27 is. So I give a rendering here. For whether or not we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, Levitical sacrifices for sins no longer remain authorized by God. But if and only if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation remains, which is about to devour the adversaries. In other words, the bad news is in verse 27, not in 26b. 26b is good news. Christ's sacrifice for sins has made it unnecessary to be repeated. That's good news. I've sometimes illustrated it by, imagine that someone said to their child, because you have treated me so horrendously, I am going to make sure that you do not get checking account blank, 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 blank number, such and such, which has a zero balance and will have a zero balance for the rest of your life. Take that. I won't give you that checking account in my will that has a zero balance. What good does it do for Christ to take away a sacrifice that doesn't exist? If there is no more sacrifice, how can taking away a sacrifice be a penalty? That's nonsense. Just absolute nonsense. But it's the way people generally have approached this, and up until that day in 1993, I thought it made sense. Verse 26 asserts that the sacrificial system no longer remains whether or not these believers sin willfully. What does remain, though? Verse 27 says that a fearful dread of God's impending severe discipline, specifically the AD 70 siege of Jerusalem, remained over the heads of willful sinners. Though designed for destroying God's adversaries, believers who align themselves with the enemies of God will suffer severe consequences. If you know that God is going to send down fire and brimstone on someone, don't stand next to them. That's essentially what he's saying here. The adversaries are unbelievers, but these are believers who are going back to keep company with unbelievers and staying away from the assembling with believers. They are
same thing with believers that go back into the old way of life.
That's right.
And they go back to taking drugs or whatever they were doing.
Or they go back to their old religion.
Yeah.
Give me that old time religion.
So they're going back to, they're trying to go back to the sacrificial system.
Yeah, they're going back into Judaism because their friends, their neighbors, their family, their business associates, their customers, their employees, they're all saying, you're an apostate. You've left Judaism. We're not going to do business with you. We're not going to be friends with you. We're going to shun you. And these people are saying, I've got eternal security. Isn't it all right for me to just go back? I'll still be in heaven. I'll still be with the Lord. But it certainly would be nice not to have to suffer as much. And that's what they're doing. And Hebrews is written to say, no, it's worth it. It is worth it to stand up for the Lord. it is worth it to suffer standing up for Christ and maintaining one's Christian confession. Conclusion. Let's see. Last paragraph before the conclusion. The author told his readers that they should not infer from the sacrificial system's obsolescence that God would wink at rebellion. He's no longer accepting sacrifices, but that doesn't mean he's saying, set it up. He never has and never will condone rebellion. Conclusion. Unfortunately, Christendom is uneasy with grace. It fights against the idea that anyone could know absolutely that Jesus has irrevocably given him or her everlasting life. As a result, preachers twist passages like Hebrews 10:26b into threats. In a vain attempt to coerce obedience, Hebrews 10:26 is often misinterpreted as if it were a New Testament parallel to Numbers 15:31. Instead, Hebrews 10:26 draws upon verses 16 through 18 and the ratified but not yet enacted New Covenant. Jesus Christ so completely pardons sin that the ever-rebelling nation of Israel will find that he dealt with its sin and its unlawful rebellious acts. In the millennium, he will enact the New Covenant with Judah and Israel, a nation that will then be freed from its taint of sin, even high-handed sin. It is amazing to me that anyone would water down Hebrews 10:16 through 18 by treating 10:26 as anything other than a parallel to verse 18. 18 says, "Now where there is pardon of these sins and unlawful acts, anomia, rebellion exists, offering for sin no longer remains. For whether or not we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, sacrifice for sins no longer remains. It is over and done with whether or not we sin willfully." There is something that does remain for those that sin willfully. Severe discipline. The author of Hebrews challenges holy brethren, believers, who at that time were currently partakers, according to 3:1, to maintain their confession, as 3:14 says. So they would remain rewardable partaking brethren. In Hebrews 10:26 through 27, he urges them negatively not to sin willfully and thereby to come under severe discipline. He never threatens them with loss of eternal life, but repeatedly holds out a carrot and a stick. Partaking brethren will be rewarded in the unshakable kingdom, as chapter 12 says. Non-partaking brethren face severe discipline now and loss of reward in the future, but they remain brethren, born of the Father and possessing everlasting life. I would presume for most of us that's a different take on that passage. It was a brand new one for me in 1993.
So John, can we say John 1:29 or 1 John 2:2, when he takes away the sin of the world, that's past, present, and future?
Yes.
And so because it's past, present, and future, that's what you're saying right here is it's all been taken care of.
It's all been taken care of.
So this could not be that, if you took the stance that this sin wouldn't cover it, then you're denying the truth that the propitiation was for all sin, past, present, and future.
For all people.
For all people. That someone could actually, that the blood really doesn't have the power that they say it does.
Right. Most people are saying, oh, 10:18 is great, but it doesn't cover willful sin. And most people define willful sin as unbelief. And they say, this is addressing the unbelievers. Remember how we've pointed out, this book is addressed to believers. It's an exhortation to believers. One can become an unbelieving believer. You're called a believer if you have believed Jesus Christ promised for everlasting life. But if you become disbelieving of his word, though from now on you'll be known as a believer, you're a believer who's in unbelief. Look at what he says in 3:18. Hebrews 3:18. Beware, brethren, lest, and brethren are believers. Beware, brethren, believers, lest there be in any of y'all an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you believers be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He's saying that a person can be a believer and end up in disbelief of his word. Lots of those people that died in the wilderness as a result of Kadesh Barnea had believed the promise of everlasting life. Remember, one of the people that God didn't allow to enter the land was Moses.
But he's in heaven.
Absolutely. What has happened within Christendom is people want to lump everything together and they assume that you have to keep on believing and keep on believing and keep on believing and keep on believing. And if you're still believing at the end of your life, then God says, ah, that's a believer. But if a person stops believing or becomes disobedient or does some of the nasty nine or dirty dozen or filthy five or whatever, then all of a sudden that person, oh, I bet they never believed in the first place. And what do people do? They have everyone appearing at one judgment. Unbelievers and believers at the same judgment. Whereas God is able to say, this person has believed Christ's promise of everlasting life, that person has life. Doesn't need to go to a judgment where the people who don't have life are trying to get life. It's already got it. So God has two separate judgments. Actually more, because when we start figuring out for different dispensations and so forth. But for church age, our period of time, there are two. Great White Throne comes after the Bema Seat. Believers appear at the Bema Seat. They have life already, and they are allowed to be evaluated so that God can determine their rewards, not determine whether they have life. They've already got it. But then the rest of the dead, those that are in the graves, 1,000 years later, they get raised up and they get evaluated to see, did one of them slip through the cracks and actually is so good that they deserve life? And when people get those two things mixed up and mash them together, everything goes wrong. That's why there's so much confusion on these topics. Preachers and seminary professors have just not kept it straight. It has gotten very confused. And the Bible is very clear. And so people approach books like Hebrews and they say, you have to persevere to the end or you're going to go to the lake of fire. They look at James and they say, oh, the book is written so that you can figure out whether you've got enough works to prove that you're a believer. No, that's not what the book is written about at all. The book is written to talk about how we can have our lives delivered by applying God's word. We get delivered we get saved or delivered in our Christian life by applying God's word that we have believed. George?
I was just thinking, the Arminian, I think, I remember you had experience with this. The Arminian, especially when you take it as a sacrifice for sin, they believe that Christ's sacrifice no longer remains. I mean, for the person, that you've lost your salvation and you can't get it back.
Yeah. Right. Right. And the Reformed person says it no longer remains in the sense of it's not available.
Yeah.
Not that you've had it and you've lost it, but the opportunity to get it escapes you.
Would it have been possible that these Hebrews still sacrificing at this time to... I mean, I'm trying to think...
67 is the time period.
Yeah, so they're still making sacrifices.
Yes.
Probably thinking that that's taking their sin away instead of, even though they're believers, reverting back a little bit, maybe?
Yes.
So
they could either be reverting back, thinking that the sacrifices are doing them some good with God, or they could revert back thinking that going through the motions, oh, I've got eternal life, God doesn't want me to suffer, He wants me to get along with my family. My wife, she just doesn't like it when I'm not coming to synagogue.
Let me just do the goat. So that's how we would address when we were talking to someone who's Reformed. I'm thinking of what George was saying right there, because they're going to say, well, this is Christ's sacrifice, both Reformed and Arminian, right?
And even there are grace people. I took it as Christ's sacrifice. Here's how I took it. I'll just set up the circumstance that day. I was reading in my Greek text, and the majority text, 18 and 26 are on the same page. So I was looking at my Greek text, I was reading. Just had my text open, I was reading. My younger son Joseph walked into the room. I looked up, acknowledged him, said just a few things, and then I looked back down and I was trying to find my place. But in finding my place, I started at the top of the page and scanned, and 10:18 caught my eye. But I had already gotten to the point where my mind had already made the adjustments that I thought I had to make in order for verse 26 to make sense. So I'll walk you through that. Got to verse 26. For if we sin willfully, we apostatize. We turn our back on God. After we've received the knowledge of the truth, after we have learned about Christ and believed in Him, a sacrifice for sins no longer remains. That is, although 1 John 1:7 says that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, I've turned my back on that. I'm not confessing sin. I'm not availing myself of restoring fellowship when I have sin that comes into my life. I've turned my back on God. So what's happening? My life is getting contaminated more and more and more and more by sin. So therefore, the sacrifice isn't remaining in the sense of it's not helping me out to restore me back to fellowship. That was my mindset, and I got to verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, or where there is pardon of these, offering for sin no longer remains. Wait a moment. That can't be, because if that means what I just constructed it as meaning, then when Jesus paid for all sin, there's no provision for restoration to fellowship. Wait a moment. Something is wrong here. This passage is not making any sense. I mean, it just hit me like that. So what I'm saying is, even people who understand Great White Throne is distinct from Bema Seat, and this is a Bema Seat-related passage, still can think that the passage is presupposing that the Christ's sacrifice has eternal results, that it's an eternally, it's a continuing sacrifice having been offered with continued results. But the author of Hebrews never uses sacrifice and never uses offering from that standpoint. He always speaks of the act of sacrificing or the act of offering. And there is no more act of sacrificing Christ on the cross. So if it refers to Christ, then it would have to refer to he's not going back to the cross. But neither are the Levites continuing to offer their sacrifices. And 3 years after the author wrote the book, the temple got destroyed and they haven't offered a single sacrifice since. Not even ones that God wouldn't accept. Yes?
In the Old Testament, what was the sacrifice for willfully sinning?
Was none.
There was none?
No.
So then when he says there no longer remains an offering for sin, there never was one.
Right.
One who sins willfully.
Right. The way that they take that phrase is a sacrifice would remain for you if you didn't do that, but you blew it. You got into willful sin. So, yeah, 10:18 was supposed to say that Christ's sacrifice was going to take care of it. But you blew it. And God says, sorry, Charlie. You lost your last chance. Now, I have to tell you, I heard a sermon in 1967, when I was 14 years old, that scared me. My church was insistent that we learn their doctrine. Our program for confirmation was a 3-year program. We were expected to go to Sunday school weekly. We were expected to go to confirmation classes weekly. We had weekly memorization of Bible verses that we were supposed to come back with and memorize some of Luther's teachings and so on and so forth. I mean, we were expected to learn all this stuff, and we had like a mini ordination exam in front of the whole congregation in order to confer on us that we could now take communion. One of the other requirements was we had to take sermon notes on the pastor's sermon at least twice a month, which meant Sunday school was first hour and we had to attend second hour at least twice a month and take sermon notes. And this one Sunday, the preacher's gospel text was, the man who sets his hand to the plow and turns back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. And his epistles passage was Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And the way he abused that passage, those two passages, he said, if you become a Christian and you falter, you not only lose your salvation, you can never get it back. Mm. And as a 14-year-old, I said, I'll play the game. My family expects me to go to church with them. But I'm going through the motions. At age 14, it was like, I'm done with this game. I concluded that I better play Russian roulette and hope that I might believe late enough in my life that I wouldn't turn away. I was figuring it was better to take a chance with Russian roulette than to believe, when I was young, knowing that I'd have to stay faithful my whole life, that my eternal life was determined by whether or not I was strong enough to hold up with the whole program. Now, if you wonder why I get motivated on making these kinds of issues clear, that scared me enough that I stayed away from Christianity for 5 years. And then when I was in university, I suddenly realized this was important, it had to be dealt with, and I had forgotten the Hebrews 10:26 thing wasn't quite as firm on my mind. But this is why I don't take these issues at all lightly. I'm very concerned because having confusion on these things can absolutely destroy people's lives. I know people that have been on the verge of suicide because they thought that they just had no chance, that God had set before them an impossible standard and was just rubbing their nose in it because they would fail, and they'd say, God keeps proving to me that I'm reprobate, that I'm an unbeliever, and that I'm not one of the elect. I mean, I have known people that this has just absolutely devastated. And I know that from first-hand experience because of what that sermon did to my thinking about the Bible and Christianity. Okay, I wouldn't be surprised if there's more questions. Yes?
So, maybe, I don't know, the way I always took it is because there was no longer any sacrifice for sins, because there was never a sacrifice for sins. So I always took it, this warning passage as saying, if you go on sinning willfully after accepting this, there is no sacrifice for sins. Good luck with that. Like, you know what I mean? You can't.
Right.
You can't sacrifice because there never was, there never is anything. Christ is it. So if you go on sinning willfully, the only thing you have is a fearful expectation. I didn't see that as losing my salvation.
Sure.
I saw, sure, you can go back to the system that you want to go back to, but there never was a sacrifice for willful sins.
The word remains, I think, should be repeated. It says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, sacrifice for sins no longer remains, but. And the but says, what comes afterwards is talking about something that does remain. If and only if we rebel against God, we sin willfully. Willful sin is the high-handed sin. A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries remains. And so what the author is saying is, one thing does not remain: sacrifice. A person could look and say, God isn't interested in sacrifices. He must not care about sin. You know, I can sin it up and I still have eternal life. I mean, God has just made it clear. I mean, he used to think sin was a big deal, but Jesus paid for all sin. Hey, you know, I can do whatever I want and God doesn't care. He says, sacrifice, which was a reminder of sin. You've sinned. You've fallen short. You've sinned. You've fallen short. Even though God isn't in the business of requiring people to come with their sacrifices, God does not wink at rebellion. That fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries remains. And so that's the thrust of how he's saying, Why shouldn't we just sin it up? Why not sin willfully? Verse 27 is where he comes through with that. And so I take it that what he's saying is, don't draw the wrong implication. Look at Romans 6:1. I see Romans 6:1 making a very similar argument. And I have to tell you something that's fascinating. There's a phrase that will show up in verse 2 at the beginning. Different Bibles translate it different ways. Verse 2, you have something like, certainly not, God forbid, may it never be. Something along that line. 6:2. Verse 2, first words.
6:2. Yeah. By no means we die to sin.
Okay,
how
by no means.
Any longer.
Okay, that is a Greek phrase, megenoita. And it has a standard usage. All the grammars and all the lexicons recognize it, both for biblical Greek and for secular Greek. It just has a standard usage. If it's answering a question, it has one meaning. It says, you have a false conclusion drawn from a true premise. And guess what? This is answering a question. 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The preceding chapter is talking about how justification is so free that no matter what we do, we can't lose our justification. So someone says, Paul, if we really want to magnify grace, you know, we could really show how great grace is by sinning it up. I mean, shall we magnify God's grace by just sinning and sinning? I mean, just, oh my, shouldn't we just really sin it up? And that will really glorify God. It will show how great His grace is. I mean, it's like when you go to buy a diamond. The jeweler carefully lays out the non-reflective black cloth. He's got his lights turned up brightly. And then he's very careful about how he sets down that stone so it sparkles. And we've got people here who are saying, hey, Paul, I know how we could magnify God's grace. We could show how great it is. We could just sin it up. And Paul says, what a horrible conclusion you're drawing out of a true premise. Now, I love the fact that it's a true premise. Because what Paul is saying is no matter what we do, we can't lose our justification. But here's what he's saying. In this chapter, he says, how inconceivable. You know, I've been to everybody's home here, and I've had wonderful meals at everyone's home. But just imagine if, right after I got the meal, I just decided to start insulting you and saying, oh, this was awful, and it was terrible, and why did you feed me this slop? And, you know, couldn't we have had a nice entertainment and just insult you? But you know what? Still enjoyed the meal. And what Paul is saying is, if God has been so gracious to us, why would we go like that to Him? How inconceivable that He has been gracious, and for us to just go like this to Him, that's just inconceivable. But Paul is telling us here, someone could reach that conclusion, and people do. There are believers who sin it up. Now, I have to tell you, once in a while you run into a great opportunity. It's not really often that this happens, but I've had it occasionally happen. Where when I talk about grace, someone will give me an exam to see if I really mean it. I can think of a fellow by the name of Bill Anderson that lived in my dorm when I was in university. And he was part of the party crowd and live it up, kind of an unbeliever. And my roommate and I were always talking to him about the grace message. And one day, Bill sat down at breakfast and he said, "John, I don't get it. You and Wayne keep telling me that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you get everlasting life and you can't lose it no matter what you do. I just don't get it. There's something that doesn't add up. What's in it for you? If you've already got everlasting life, why are you bothering to spend all this time talking to us? And you aren't going to our parties, and you aren't doing this, and you aren't doing that, and you aren't doing the other thing. Why don't you just act like everyone else if you got eternal life?" And I don't know if that was a serious question, or if he was expecting to say me to say, "Well, you know, if I don't follow through, I'll lose it." See, I could have contradicted my message, couldn't I? And I don't know what he was asking, whether it was a serious question or whether he thought that I would contradict my message. And I didn't ask him anything to indicate that I thought it might not be a serious question. So I treated it as a serious question. And here's how I answered it. At that time, we weren't talking about DNA, but now I'll kind of update it a little bit as if I were talking to him when we know about DNA. I could say, "Bill, you know, no matter what you do, no matter what I do, we have our parents' DNA, right?" "Right." "We could never deny that they are the ones that brought us into this world, could we? Whether we get along with them or not. Whether we were adopted out, whether they died in an accident right after we were born, no matter what happened, we are our parents' children." And I said, "It's that way when a person believes in Jesus Christ. They become a child of God, and that can't change." But I said, "If we go home and we really act rotten towards our parents, is it a very enjoyable visit?" "No." I said, "I like getting along with God. In it, there are provisions for eternal reward. Yes, I've got eternal life. I can't lose it. But there are opportunities for future reward, and there's opportunity for me to get along with my Heavenly Father right now. So you ask why I do this? That's why. I don't know if he ever believed. He never gave any indication of believing the message that I communicated to him. I have no idea. He may or he may not have believed at some point. But I think about him every so often. But we've got a grace message, and so few people, so few preachers like grace. Because it's a lot easier to motivate people by saying, "You better watch out. If you don't act this way, you don't do this, you don't give so much money, you better watch out. You might prove you never believed." And they've got their thumb over a person. And I'm always having to motivate from grace. God graciously says, everlasting life is a gift. He graciously says that if we please Him in ways that He makes very clear how, we're rewardable. And if we don't, if we rebel, there's discipline in this life. He graciously tells us all those things. But it's a lot harder to have my thumb over people. But I can't stand up for a message that would repel me. The Bible presents an attractive message. But it has been so horribly abused by people who want to have their thumb over people. And a lot of people who just don't know any better, because that's the way it's been explained to them.
But God draws us.
Absolutely.
His word
John
draws.
Chapter 6. His word draws, and I have a picture that I think I showed at Harvey Park, where there's a petting zoo. And there is this little girl, and she's just absolutely entranced with this little calf that is in front of her. And then there are a couple of boys that are just looking off in space. Mm-hmm. And I see that as what drawing is talking about. Jesus says, no one comes unto me, that is unto Christ, unless the Father draws him. And it explains that drawing comes by us learning and being taught by the Father. It's God's grace all the way.
So, John, in Hebrews 10, when we have in verse 5, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, and then 6, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Is he kind of saying the same thing that you're saying here? He's building this case that, look, we don't use that system anymore.
Yep.
Christ has fulfilled this whole thing. Don't try to go back to that system. Here's what you need to be fearful of now. God's discipline and wrath.
Yeah.
That kind of sums up the whole...
That states up the negative argument that chapter 10 emphasizes. The positive argument is aim for reward.
Right.
Oh, I was just thinking, going back to how you started out the paper, almost a way to summarize 26 and 27 is God desires obedience over sacrifice, even though sacrifice doesn't remain.
Yep. The fact that God desires obedience over sacrifice motivated him to end sacrifice. Now the sacrifices, look at how he describes it starting in chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach mature. When you see the word perfect, translate it mature. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? What he's saying is the measure of whether a sacrifice accomplishes something is whether it needs to be done over again. One way to look at the Levitical sacrifices is it's like an interest-only loan. You make the payment. And what happens? You look at your balance, you have the same balance. You make another payment, and the same balance is there. You make another payment, the same balance is there. And that's what the Levitical sacrificial system is, and Jesus just paid cash. He just, it's gone. Paid. And since it's paid, it doesn't have to be done again. It's the difference between an interest-only loan and paying it off.
So why doesn't anybody focus on obedience for chapter 10 here instead of all this fear of sin? Because they can't get past the sin issue?
It's because they think the doctrine is for Christians and the warnings are for unbelievers.
I've always heard that as if you were a true believer in chapter 10, then you would obey. But because you're not an obedient person, then you're probably not a believer, and therefore chapter 10 is a deep warning to you.
That's very much... Yeah, essentially, if you're obeying, ignore the warnings. That's for the unbelievers. Mm-hmm. And only believers obey. I have to tell you an interesting logic thing. There are lots of passages in the Bible that make the point that the only people who do righteousness are believers. And guess how Reformed people interpret those passages? If you're not doing righteousness, you're not a believer.
Right.
Whereas what they're saying is unbelievers can't do righteousness. It doesn't say, if you're not doing righteousness, you've proven you're an unbeliever. But, it's just astounding. It's get the thumb over the people. That's just the way that religion is rigged. Christianity is not supposed to be religion. Religion is always people recommending themselves to God. And Christianity is God saying, you can't do it. My son will give it to you as a gift. He'll enable you to be able to be pleasing to him after you believed. And it's a whole different thing. Christianity is about God reaching down to man. Religion is about man reaching up to God. And what do people do? They take the Bible and they turn it into religion. So, it's upside down, backwards, inside out, and wrong.
I think it really helped me, too, to understand that this is an exhortation that makes all the difference in the world. Because he's also saying, again, just like these sacrifices never paid for willful sins, what was their only recourse after that? A fearful expectation of God's punishment.
Right.
In the Old Testament, he's saying the same thing. He's like, if you've tasted Christ, you're forgiven. But if you go on sinning willfully, what have you have left? A fearful expectation of God's discipline.
Right.
It's the same thing. They're believers. He's talking to believers and warning them.
Absolutely. And the lack of a sacrificial provision was a lack of provision for restoration to fellowship, not to give them everlasting life. You'll often hear people say that the Old Testament gets characterized as people offering sacrifices to get saved. And how often have you heard that people say, oh, the reason God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice is it was a bloody sacrifice.
Yeah.
They weren't being called upon to offer expiatory sacrifices. Because the Lord says something to Cain that tells me that Cain was a believer. Most people don't think that. Most people think Cain was an unbeliever. I'm convinced he was a believer. I'm convinced Esau was a believer. All right. There are a lot of people that people just instantly, oh, they did something bad. They're an unbeliever. No, 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 no. Let's look at Genesis 4. Cain offered his sacrifice, and the Lord wasn't pleased. Verse 6 of Genesis 4, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Do. You do.
Works.
And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you. It wants to conquer you. But you should rule over it. Is that a message for an unbeliever? You can conquer sin by what you do?
If you're a Muslim.
This is a message saying, okay, Cain, you got a choice here. Sin is very attractive to you, and it is very powerful. But you have the assets to be able to go the other way. That is not advice to an unbeliever. That's advice to a believer. Mm. I mean, if we tell the unbeliever, you can conquer sin. Oh, yes, definitely. That is not the message the Bible gives anywhere. But so Cain does not appear like an unbeliever. I can't imagine the Lord saying that to him if he were an unbeliever.
Do you know what the rule over you is at Michelle? Do you know what I
mean? Same word that's used in, I didn't bring my Hebrew text, same word that's used in with regard to the woman's desire to rule over her husband.
Wow.
Same word.
It is, okay. It's interesting.
Yeah.
Because that does help your theory there.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's, it's a, I forget what word is used. It's been a long time since I was in that passage in Hebrew.
John used to teach people, did you know that?
Mm. You used to teach Aramaic too?
Yeah.
So, Hebrews 10 tends to be, for most people, the scariest of the warning passages. But you've got a paper here, you can look at that, and I largely read it, but I'm editing. My mind is saying, okay, first draft, this has to get changed, that has to get changed, and so forth.
Is there a group out there that takes this as the Levitical sacrifices, or are you kind of pioneering here?
There are people who do take it as it's a reference to sacrifice in general. And at the time I wrote an earlier article, I thought that that was a very rare view, but I have concluded that some of the people that I thought held that, like Zane, actually held to sacrifice in general. And that so Zane saw the template as being the preceding passage. So the, you know, when people say that two passages are parallel, that's time to pay really close attention, because a lot of times a case can be made to parallel the wrong passage, and it can be disastrous.
Well, those passages at the beginning, the Old Testament passages, use those two words specifically.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, in both times.
Absolutely.
So that's that gives you some support that they're parallel.
Oh, yes. What happens is people recognize that in verse 18, it's talking about sacrifices in general. But a lot of people have not been able to figure out, well, if 26b is not bad news, then what's to keep people from sinning willfully? So what they do is they convert good news into bad news.
Right. Instead of just saying, look, don't think you can just go do another sacrifice and get away with this.
Yeah. Right.
Which makes sense.
Uh-huh.
Which is one approach, or the other approach is, God isn't accepting sacrifices, so he doesn't care about sin.
But that approach doesn't take that Christ's sin covered all of that. It's no longer the sin issue.
What I'm
it's obedience issue
saying here is that the way that the sacrifice passage fits in is fairly broad spectrum and allows it to critique either approach.
Okay.
Whether a person infers that God says, it's all right if you go back to Judaism. I've got eternal life. God doesn't, he's not all fussed about sin, so what's the big deal if I do sin sacrifices through the priests at the temple? What's the big deal? A person can take that approach, or the person can say, I really need to go do that sacrifice. That's important, because that's the only way I can be pleasing to God. Well, either approach.
It's not pleasing to God.
Yeah. Because.
It's disbelief.
Yeah, it's disbelief. Because whether the person is saying, what Jesus did wasn't sufficient to handle everything. I might have eternal life, but I still need to go sacrifice. Or the person who says, apparently God doesn't care what I do, so I'll do what I want to do. Either way, either approach, this passage critiques them.